Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9 and find your way to verse 12. Luke chapter 9 and verse 12. It's no surprise to you that we live in a consumer-driven society. We understand that. The difficulty living in this kind of society is that our consumerism can cause us to misunderstand elements of life. We can think about details of life and look at those details and think that really existence is all about me, all about us. It's all about my choice. And that understanding of God can, well, if we take that mindset can affect, and I'd rather use the word infect, our understanding of God. You see, we can see God as part of a smorgasbord of life and say, I'd like some of that part because I like that about Him, but this other part, I'm not really sure about that. I'll just skip over that and go beyond what He offers there. We can get the mindset where we want to inform Him what we expect from Him. After all, we're the consumers, the customers, and the customer is always right. Reality is, it's the other way around. Whether we know it or not, life is not all about us. Life is all about God. We should not be telling Him what we expect from Him, but we should be asking Him what He expects from us. We enter into a series of passages today, three connected accounts where Luke is going to describe what Jesus expects from us. We'll look first at the feeding of the 5,000 and a familiar story, but we'll see there that Jesus expects us to trust Him. We'll look then at Peter's confession of Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah, and we'll see there that Jesus expects us to know Him. And finally, we'll look at Jesus' instructions about denying self and following after Him. And we see there that Jesus expects us to live for Him. So He wants us to trust, to know, and to live for Him. And the idea here as we move through these verses is that we would be rescued from the consumeristic mindset that has flipped it all the way upside down, and that we would begin to live with an understanding of God's creation of reality and His expectation of us as we live our brief lives here on earth. So let's look first at verse 12 as it begins here. Jesus expects you to trust Him, and we have the account of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, this account, along with the resurrection, those two miracles are the only two miracles recorded in the four Gospels, in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John cover those things. So Luke starts here and describes the need of the people. Look what he writes. Now, the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, to Jesus, send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For we were here and we're in a desolate place. So the verse begins just with Luke describing the continuation of the events of the day. It's late afternoon. Jesus has been teaching and performing miracles and doing His thing with the disciples there. And the day is coming to an end, late afternoon. This is the time where the major meal of the day would be eaten. And so the disciples come to Him. They're on the alert. They see what's going on. And either out of a sense of responsibility or out of a sense of they want to go home themselves and eat, they say to Jesus, something needs to happen here. We're in a desolate place, and you need to send these people home so that they can provide for themselves. Now, the disciples must be thinking that Jesus can provide for us, or they're thinking, we have enough provisions here for us, but these other people need to move on. They need to go where they're going. Now, these other people are given more description here as we move on in the passage. We're talking about thousands of other people, not just a small group that's there with Jesus and the 12. A surprising answer here as we continue with the need of the people, verse 13, but He said to them, you give them something to eat. Jesus had just sent these 12 out to do ministry, to heal people, to deal with people who were being oppressed by demons. But they need to learn more. They need to take another step of faith, and here's an opportunity for them. How are they going to respond? They had been empowered to heal people of disease and to cast out demons. What would they say to Jesus' direction here to give them something to eat? Middle of verse 13. And they said, in essence, they said, what? Us? They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. They said, how? There's not enough here. We look at what we physically own and we can't provide for all these people. We don't have enough money to go buy all these people food. As you think about the numbers of people listed here and you think about the wages historically given at that time, this would be about a half year's wages of an individual, a working man who would be able to provide for 5,000 plus people one meal. So not only do they not have enough food, they don't have enough money. The disciples at this point are thinking quite logically. But as we've looked at this biography of Jesus that Luke has given us in this gospel, we understand that Jesus doesn't expect us to think logically. Now, don't go too illogical. We have created a new word, superlogical, above human logic, because this is God's logic, because he takes into account his abilities, his power, and he wants the disciples to understand that. He wants us to understand that. Jesus is not asking them to rely on their own ability. He's asking them to rely on his ability. Now look at the provision, verse 14. Luke gives us a parenthesis here just to understand what's going on as far as the setting. For there were about 5,000 men. And we understand that there weren't only men in the crowd. There are also women, children, so the number is probably much, much higher. Jesus says, verse 14, and he said to his disciples, have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each. Verse 15, they did so and had them all sit down. This is more hospitable than just have them form a line and they'll come through and we'll give them something. We'll shovel some stuff out on their plate. No, have them sit down in groups where they can eat together, families and friends together, and they'll be there and we'll serve them. Now, at this point, the disciples can be thinking that we're not sure what Jesus is saying, but he should have just sent these people home, but we'll do what he said. Remember back in Luke chapter 5 and verse 5, Peter, when Jesus says to Peter, I want you to put the net on the other side of the boat. Peter, having fished all night and thinking logically, says, okay, I'll do it, but we've tried this all night and it didn't work. Well, he does it, and we know the rest of the story, that there's a great catch, and Peter realizes it's a miracle. You know, as we follow Jesus, we understand that obedience precedes understanding. That's what trust is. Not a blind faith, but knowing who Jesus is, and then obeying what he says. And because you know who he is, you'll do what he says. You'll trust him. You'll believe him. You'll put your faith in him. And that's what Jesus expects. And so the disciples obey. And then we get to verse 16. Then he, Jesus, took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them. So he looks up to heaven, the source of provision here, him being God in the flesh on earth. He blesses, he prays for the meal. People often look up to heaven as they prayed. And then it says, middle of verse 16, that he broke them, the bread and the fish, and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. You might hear in this progression, blessing, breaking, giving, a foreshadowing of the Last Supper. And the early church looked at this event and tied it real close to that last meal that Jesus would share with his disciples. That communion time where he broke and he gave, said, this is my body, this is my blood, and they partook. Luke describes the giving out of the food as he kept giving it. We're not told how this happens, but he takes this finite amount of food and it just keeps on being given out to thousands and thousands of people. This reminds us of back in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 4, where the widow's oil keeps going and going and going. Illogical, But superlogical, we understand what's happening. There's a miracle going on here. The disciples are going out and setting it before the people. So you've got Jesus and his 12. They're serving the people. They are going out and giving them this food. Now look at verse 17. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. 5,000 plus people are now full. This was not some chintzy miracle. Everybody just got a crumb. The baskets that the disciples had, they were wicker baskets, bowl-shaped, enough to comfortably hold much food, but be carried by one person. And there were 12 baskets, and you would think, well, there was one for each disciple. And they went around and served the food, and then they went out and picked up the food. What just happened? My curiosity goes into the middle of verse 16, and I want to know what happened when it says he kept giving them. How did it happen? It would be great to have been there and watched how it unfolded. The food's broken, and then it's put into the basket to be delivered, and did it change on the way as they were walking? Did it change as he was breaking it? Did it change when it got delivered, and then it just kept going as they ate it, and there was more there all of a sudden? We don't know the details. We wish Luke would have given us more detail. We wish God would have given us more detail here, but we trust that it was indeed a miracle, and we're not given all the details that we would like. The need here was for the people to eat, but there was also a need for the disciples, and their need was larger and more important. Notice that there's no response by the crowd here. We're not given any details about what they said or what they even understood. Luke just moves on to the next account that we'll look at in a moment. The purpose here is that the disciples needed to grow in their trust. The lesson's now over. He wants them to trust him. He will provide for all that they need beyond visible circumstances. You see, Jesus' power is more than enough. Thus far, we've seen him heal people of illness. We've seen him help those who were oppressed by demonic activity. We've seen him raise people from the dead. We've seen him exercise control, authority over creation, the wind and the waves. And now we see him just make things multiply. It's similar to a creation miracle. He just makes it happen. This event is a picture of spiritual truth. We have hunger, we have need. Jesus gives, provides, and we are full. And he gives more than enough. It's also a picture, thinking of the disciples and us as followers of Christ in our own service. J.C. Ryle describes it this way: these disciples were appointed to set before men the provision that Christ has made for their souls. They are not commissioned to give anything of themselves. Everything they give to men must come from Christ's hands. That's the same today. We just pass on to other people what Christ provides. This is a great picture of the message of the gospel. It's simply trusting Jesus. And the lesson here is that Jesus expects us to trust him. There's a Christological focus, using a theological term here. He's worthy of our trust. He will provide. So Jesus expects us to trust him. Secondly, Jesus expects us to know him. Verse 18 begins a significant turning point in the Gospel of Luke. And first we have Jesus drawing out the popular understanding of who he is as he asks a question. Look at verse 18. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. Stop right there just for a moment. So this was Jesus' pattern, to pray regularly. His disciples were there with him, maybe off a little bit. And when he's finished praying, he looks up and, middle of verse 18, he questioned them saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" This is like Jesus saying, "What do the polls say? What does Gallup say?" He knows what Gallup says. He knows what the people think about him, but he's testing the disciples. He wants to challenge them and their knowledge of him. He wants to make sure that they get it right, that they have the right thinking about him. Verse 19, here's the response. They answered and said, John the Baptist, first. Others say, Elijah, second. But others, that one of the prophets of old has risen again. Now, those three responses are identical to the three responses we looked at just recently in verses 7 and 8, when Herod was gathering intelligence about who this guy Jesus is and what he's doing out there, Herod being a tetrarch or a ruler of the people there. And the people came back and said to Herod, this is what we think he might be. He might be John the Baptist risen from the dead, he might be Elijah, or he might be one of the prophets who's risen from the dead. So the popular opinion is united. They have the same thinking. The disciples know what the people are thinking. And that was the thought then. Today, if you were to take a survey, you probably wouldn't get anybody who said any of these three answers. You would have people say, what? Well, they'd say something like, Jesus, yeah, he was a good teacher. That's a popular answer. Or Jesus, he was an historical figure. Important. He lived back then. He did some interesting things. Maybe they might say he was a spiritual man. A popular opinion would definitely include he's just fiction. He really didn't ever exist. Maybe the idea of him kind of formed over the centuries. But Jesus is not interested in popular opinion. And by the way, the more popular something is, the more wrong it usually is. It's just the nature of the world in which we live. Well, it's true here as well. Now look at the true understanding, beginning in verse 20. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? The you, emphatic. I want to know what you're thinking, disciples. Why? Because the knowledge of Christ, the true knowledge of Christ, is always a personal discovery. He is trying to determine if the disciples recognize his uniqueness. He wants more from them than just parroting the popular opinion of what everybody else might be thinking. Other people's thoughts, they don't matter. This is not a vote. He expects these disciples to have more insight. They've been with him for some time now, and this is where the trust and the knowledge come together. The more time you spend with somebody, just in general, the better you know them. And the more time you spend with Jesus for these disciples, the better they know him. And the same access we have through the Scripture. The more time we spend understanding and reading and learning, the better we know him. Now, Peter speaking for the group, middle of verse 20. And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. Now, Jesus has already been designated this by the angels who announced his birth. He's already been designated this by Luke himself, earlier chapters as he wrote. He's been designated this by demons that Jesus confronted. And he has said this of himself. The disciples had seen his teaching, or seen his miracles, they'd heard his teaching. And Peter says, the Christ of God. What does this mean? Christ of God, the anointed of God, the Messiah of God. This would be the Jewish hope. The focal point of Jewish prophecy. Christos, a Greek word, similar to the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. We used anointed one or Savior would tie into this idea. Jesus is the deliverer for whom God's people have been waiting. That's what Peter says. He's the one who brings God's kingdom, and thus he's a king. This is not a new thought for the disciples, but this is now a firm conviction. They've been brought through many events, experienced much of what Jesus' ministry was, experienced his teaching, have heard what he said, and this is what they think. They're now loyal to him. They knew who he is, but they still don't grasp the whole plan, do they? Over in Matthew 16 and verse 17, in Matthew's account of this same event, it says there that flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but by my Father. And these are Jesus' words speaking to Peter. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father. A right knowledge of Christ, although it's a personal discovery, it's not a human discovery. This is revelation. To know who Jesus is means that God has opened your eyes to see who Jesus is. He softened your heart to understand and accept who Jesus is. This is in contrast to the people's, including Herod's thoughts. They did not, they could not understand, so they came up with guesses. But it's possible to arrive at spiritual truth only by a mind directed by the Spirit of God. And so the disciples are there. They have a true understanding. Look at verse 21. Another surprise, the verse begins with the word but, not going in the direction we think it's going to go. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anybody. He strictly charged them. A solemn admonishment. It's not time to go public with this information. Yes, you may know it, but I want you to keep it to yourselves. Jesus' glory must remain veiled for the time being. It says that he instructed them not to tell this to anybody. He gave them more information than just saying, now don't tell anybody. There was reasons why, and we'll see some of that in the next verse. There was so much information about Jesus out there, and it was really all misinformation. Why wouldn't he want to have that corrected? Why didn't he send the 12 out and say, okay, now I'm going to tell you who Jesus is, and so you know who he is? Well, it's because of the danger involved in people thinking that he was really the Messiah. You see, not only did the crowds misunderstand Jesus, but they misunderstood the Messiah and what he would do. Over in John chapter 6 and verse 15, it says that a large crowd intended to take Jesus by force and make him king. The mindset then among the Jews was political deliverance by this Messiah. And when the Messiah came, what he would do is he would gather all the Jewish people around him and he would throw out these Romans who were spread throughout and governing their society. So that's what they were looking forward to. And if the crowds would have done this at this point, it would have hampered the ministry. It would have brought about confrontation between Jesus and the Roman government. The crowds would have even more misunderstood the work and the person of Christ. But the Lord will grow these disciples in their understanding of who he is. Look at verse 22. He begins even here, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. Here is the first prediction of suffering, and it comes immediately on the heels of Peter's confession that he's the Messiah. Jesus says, with his own words, the Son of Man, that's synonymous with the Christ of God. He's talking about himself. And he says that he must suffer, that this suffering that he's going to enter into is according to divine plan. This isn't something that is going to take him by surprise. This is the purpose of his arrival on earth. He says that the suffering is going to involve being rejected by the elders and chief priest and scribe. The single word "the" in front of those three groups of people shows you the unity of those religious leaders and their rejection of Christ. And it's going to be fulfilled to the point that he says he will be killed. Speaking about his crucifixion, and you understand that that's voluntary crucifixion, and it's purposeful. It's to pay the penalty of sin, to rescue people from the wrath of God, his Father. This is a new emphasis in Jesus' teaching. For the Jewish mind, it would be, how can the Christ even suffer at all? How can the Messiah die? Didn't make any sense to the people. You can imagine how this would affect the enthusiasm of the 12. I mean, they had just gone out and themselves for the first time been able to cast demons out of people and heal people. They had done what Jesus did. And now they come back They see the feeding of the 5,000. They acknowledge he's the Christ, and he says, don't tell anybody because I have to go die. It went right over their heads. What Jesus is saying, that God's kingdom, his program, is not one of immediate victory. Now, it will be victorious. Look at the end of verse 22 again. He's going to be raised up on the third day. But before glory comes sacrifice. We see that in the life of Jesus. And you know that about Jesus. And if you know that about Jesus, you know that about a follower of Jesus. It's a mistake to think that we jump into a relationship with Jesus Christ and it's all glory. No, that's not how it is. It's life on earth marked by suffering. And God uses that to refine us and to grow us. And glory comes at the end when we enter into eternity. And it will be more glorious than we can imagine. Well, after talking about his own cross, Jesus immediately speaks of another cross, the one carried by his followers. It's not going to be a literal cross, but it's going to be just as real. Jesus expects you to trust him. He expects you to know him. Finally, he expects you to live for him. Look at verse 21. Jesus speaks of a present condition first here regarding his followers. And he was saying to them all, now this includes the 12 and all the crowds as well, they're back. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If you wish to follow Jesus, if you're purposed in your mind, if you have the determination to be a Christian or follow after him, Jesus gives three conditions here. Deny self, take up your cross, and follow him. Deny himself. What does that mean, to deny oneself? It's not merely denying yourself sin, saying, okay, I won't sin anymore. It includes that, of course. It's not denying yourself things and saying, okay, I won't chase after things anymore. Well, it might include that, but it's more than that. What is it? It's denying yourself. This is more radical than denying sin or denying things. This is saying no to providing for yourself according to yourself's plans, according to self's motivations. This is a rejection of yourself's values, of yourself's motivations, of yourself's goals and desires. There's nothing self-indulgent about being a Christian. From the moment of faith, self is forfeited. And understand, this isn't a take it or leave it idea. This is not a choice. This is not become a Christian, and if you really want to be serious about it, then you'll deny yourself. It's one and the same. When you come to a relationship with Christ, it's just the other side of the coin. You're denying yourself and you're embracing him. You're embracing all of him and what he teaches and what he stands for. Jesus' word is clear. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. He must live for his glory and not his or her own. You see the expectation here? We don't often tie together Jesus and his mercy and his grace and his love with expectation of us. And this expectation isn't, now I want you to go out there and do all these things first and then you can come to me. And it's not that if you do all this work, then I'll accept you into my group. This is all grace motivated. This is all God empowered, that we humble ourselves. We come to God and ask him for the help. All the help, all the power to do what he's expecting of us, because we can do nothing on our own. As you follow Christ denying yourself, listen, it's a choice you must make, but you'll stumble. You'll stumble daily. You'll wrestle with living for self, living for God. You'll fail, but by his grace, you move in the direction of increasing self-sacrifice and pursuing after Him. Jesus gets more radical with the next statement. Look at verse 22 again. Not only must He deny Himself, He says, and take up His cross daily. You have to take up your cross. Now, there's obviously a connection here and between Jesus' statement and what He would experience Himself down the road. It's amazing He said this even before He died Himself. The disciples didn't put it all together until the end, most definitely. For Him, saying this, it wasn't just a symbol, was it? No, this was reality. This is what He would experience. The cross was a violent and painful way of being executed. And He was moving in that direction. So what does He mean by saying a person must take up his cross daily? The idea of taking up your cross is that trip that you took as a convicted criminal between the announcement of your punishment, which was death, and the place where that death would take place, the place where you would be crucified on a cross. And there was a walk between the pronouncement and the place of death. We see that in Jesus' own crucifixion, right? He's pronounced guilty, and then He is carrying His cross. He receives some help there by Simon of Cyrene, but He gets to the place, and then He's crucified. What Jesus is saying is, look, if you follow after Me, that's your life. That's what you can expect. That's what you look like as a follower of Mine. You are taking up your cross. You are being pronounced dead yourself. And then, yes, you'll keep walking, but you'll have your cross. You'll be bearing your cross. Not literally, but the sacrifice of self has been declared. And at the end of life is when it's complete, but your life is simply a carrying of the cross. Again, this is not an option. This is coming to Jesus. This is what it looks like. This is why, we'll get here in Luke 14. This is why He said, count the cost before you come and follow Me. Becoming a Christian is not some easy thing that you kind of move in and move out of. It's a commitment. It's all of life. It's a vow. And so make sure before you enter into that relationship, you really mean it. You're really committed to following after Him, because it's hard. And most of our decisions are made like, okay, I'll make a decision, and if it gets too hard, forget it. Change my mind. I'm going in a different direction. No, if you follow after Christ, you deny self, and you carry your cross. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That whole idea of an exchanged life, you're not living for self. Your self has been crucified. Look at the very last word of this instruction. Take up His cross daily. My flesh so wishes that this word wasn't there. My flesh wishes that this were a one-time decision that I could have made last week, last month, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, not even think about it again. I took up my cross back then. I don't really interact with that anymore. But this is a daily thing, because God knows that we struggle. He knows that we have indwelling sin within us, and that's not going to be eradicated until we enter into eternity. And so this is a daily thing. The Christian life is one of literal scorn on the road to eventual martyrdom. And it's so easy to get off that road because it's uncomfortable. And so the daily idea is the waking up in the morning. And this is for your whole life. And reminding yourself, I'm dead. I'm living for Christ now. It's moving through the morning, in the workplace, at school, in the community, and reminding yourself when you enter into a difficult time, I'm dead. I'm living for Christ now. It's moving through the lunchtime, in the afternoon, in the evening, and telling yourself, I have to remember, even though I don't want to do this, or I do want to do this, I know these aren't the right things to do, no, I'm dead. And I live for Christ now. This is a daily, moment by moment, taking up your cross and reminding yourself of this picture that you might live for Him. you're living for Christ now. We've got to get that straight. We've got to get it right and move on through the day. And of course, there will be numerous times where you will want to scream out, I can't do this. And the truth is, you're right, you can't. Only God can give you the power to do this. So we call out to Him. God, give me the strength to deny myself. Give me the strength to carry my cross daily. Lastly, in verse 23, Jesus says, follow me. A command. And it's not just a one-time thing, it's ongoing. So those are present conditions. The rest of the passage, Jesus gives future consequences, and He ties the principle of what He said with how that relates to the future. Beginning with verse 23. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Again, what Jesus is saying is a paradox to somebody who only thinks horizontally, who only thinks of life on earth from a humanistic perspective. It doesn't make any sense to lose yourself. It doesn't make any sense to deny yourself. The principle here in verse 24 is that if you live for yourself, you will lose yourself. If you live for Jesus, denying yourself, you will be saved. Just the opposite of what we would think. Jesus is pointing forward to future reward. Now, I want to encourage you to be careful here and not to embrace the incorrect thinking that denying yourself looks like being unhappy all the time. And that if you ever are happy, that means you're in sin. Because you shouldn't be happy. You're a Christian. Honestly, that's the devil's doctrine. He loves people thinking that way. Because if you're thinking that way, and you're thinking I'm going to live as a Christian, that's what you think a Christian is, you'll never make it. You can't function that way for very long. Reality is, denying yourself, living for Jesus, brings about more joy than you could ever imagine that you could experience trying to live for yourself. Don't make the mistake as well of thinking that denying yourself means living for others. Now, living for Jesus often involves living for others. But you can eliminate God from the equation and just say, I'm going to live for other people. Well, that might be better than living for yourself, but it's not living for Jesus. Living for Jesus involves embracing Him, His person, and His teaching. We're given life not to keep, but to spend for God. We're not to tend the flame, but to burn ourselves out for Christ. We see that for people who follow after God in Scripture. We read about people like that through church history. Look now at verse 25. Another proverb here, for what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? The ultimate in self-glory, the ultimate in living for yourself, is for you to accumulate everything in the world. Everything the world has to offer. Let's say you get it all. Money, fame, power. As glorious as you can imagine. But at the end, you may have all that, but you forfeit yourself, Jesus says. Understand, things are deadly. A life centered on the accumulation of things, it will kill you. The price is too great. Think about things from the perspective of eternity. Look at verse 26 now. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So again, Jesus is talking about that future when glory does come, when reward does come. But if in the present you're ashamed of Jesus and his words, what does this mean? Well, if you're motivated by self-protection, you don't want to deal with what Jesus says, or you're motivated by what other people think, and you're afraid of their opinions, if you're living that kind of life, and Jesus, the whole thought of him and all his teaching brings you shame, and you want to kind of keep it to yourself, if you even want to have it for yourself, if that's your mindset, you definitely aren't living a life of denying yourself. What you're doing is you're protecting yourself. You're saying, I'm not going to say anything about him or let anybody know about this because they might ridicule me. That wouldn't be comfortable. Or they might even cause me harm. I need to protect myself. Well, if that's the kind of life that you're living, it's not a life of following after Christ. And Jesus gets specific here. He says, if that's what you're doing, then he will be ashamed of you when he comes. Now, Jesus, of course, didn't experience the same kind of shame that we would experience because he doesn't care what other people think about him. He doesn't care about being ridiculed by the people he's created or them doing harm to him. It would be as if Jesus would feel disgraced at being in fellowship with those who have rejected him. Jesus endured the shame of the cross, Hebrews 12 and verse 2. The idea there is if we follow him, we should expect shame. It's going to come. Why? Because we live in the world, and the world is anti-God. If they did this to Jesus, they're going to do it to followers of Jesus. Well, wrapping up here, just looking at verse 27, this really is a transition to what we'll look at next Sunday morning, the Transfiguration. He says there, but I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. As you sit here this morning, you have the advantage over the disciples at that point in time in this passage. You have so much more information about who Jesus is. You have so much more access to what he was like and what he taught and how the early church kind of filled out how to live as a Christian. You have the Holy Spirit who indwells the church in a different way than he was working even during the life of Jesus and the ministry of his disciples. The truths we're looking at about trusting Jesus and the reality of needing to know him and live for him. You know, the New Testament talks about angels longing to look into certain elements of what Jesus is all about and how he relates to mankind because they're not part of that whole picture. Luke has described well for us what Jesus expects. He expects us to trust him. He expects us to know him. He expects us to live for him. And the goal would be that we would receive the grace from God that we would be able to trust him fully, to know him deeply, and to live for him completely. Back in 1664, a man named Samuel Crossman penned the words to a rather obscure hymn, but it really does capture the reality of Jesus being worthy of our trust, worthy of us knowing him, worthy of us living for him. The hymn is called My Song is Love Unknown. Listen to these stanzas. My song is love unknown, my Savior's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake, oh, who am I that for my sake, my Lord should take frail flesh and die? He came from heaven's throne salvation to bestow, but they refused, and none the longed for Christ would know. This is my friend indeed. This is my friend indeed, who at my need his life did spend. Here might I stay and sing of him my soul adores. Never was love, dear King, never was grief like yours. This is my friend, in whose sweet praise, this is my friend in whose sweet praise, I all my days could gladly spend. Let's pray.